Okay, I got to get right to this. For visitors here today, we've been working through the Bible, basically. It's our second time through. The last time we did this, it was four chapters a day. A whole bunch of people in the congregation have been reading through, and the sermons have been followed accordingly. We liked it so much that we decided to go back and start all over again, and that time we did it two chapters a day. And this is a very significant event. Why today? Because this is the last time for the Old Testament. And I bet there are some like, oh my gosh, you've been in the Old Testament forever. And loving it! So next week, we're actually going to switch over to Matthew. But here, we're up to Zechariah. All right? And without further ado, I want to begin with the first verse. And this isn't in your bulletin. It's just some sort of prequel. Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. We've been going through the minor prophets, and we've seen that there's this fun, or anyway, we've been kind of building a sermon series based on the meaning of names. All right, do you remember Amos? It's like the Lord carries, and we saw some theological significance in that. Last week, Zephaniah. I'm not going to ask if anyone remembers. It'll be embarrassing. But the Lord conceals. Yes, the Lord hides, right? This is almost unfair, but I'm going to ask, does anyone know what Zechariah means? Remembers. Good. The Lord remembers. All right. And wouldn't you know, that's what the sermon's all about. And that's, I think, what Zechariah is all about. So the situation is this. The year is 520 BC, 66 years after basically Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians. 66 years. How long is that? That's since 1950, to give you a sense of time. Imagine before the Korean War, right on the outbreak of the Korean War. Maybe in some sense it doesn't seem too long ago, but that's a long time ago. Many, many of us weren't alive then. So I want you to think about how long that gulf is. 66 years since the fall of Jerusalem, since the burning of the temple. And 18 years before this, the exiles had returned, you remember this, and then some of them come back and they started building the temple, and they were looking at it, and it was so lame compared to the original temple that actually people started crying because they were remembering Solomon's temple and its glory. And there's this little dinky, rinky-dink thing they were building up there, and people were weeping as they remembered the glory of the past one. And frankly, the exiles had gotten discouraged. They're sitting there, they'd been running into all this opposition, and they're beginning to wonder among themselves, is this even worth it? I mean, what are we accomplishing here except exposing ourselves to danger? Really? We're nobodies in a big world. And we're talking, this is emotional, spiritual dissonance. Here we are praising a God who's the God of the universe, and yet no one anywhere outside of our little tiny community seems to be acknowledging this, you see? And God, all of a sudden in the year 520, this amazing thing happens. The voice of prophecy returns to Israel. It returns to Haggai and Zechariah at the same time. And in this voice of prophecy is one big thing. It's saying, I am still here, I am still your God, and I remember. And now I'm going to call you to do some stuff too. All right? This is fantastic, and I think it's apropos for us who maybe feel as Christians we're living in a time of discouragement when we can sit here and gather in our rental senior center and wonder, it's like, are we really impacting anything? And what God is saying is, yes, I am the sovereign Lord and you are worshiping the sovereign Lord, and that is a great blessing and privilege. I want to go through this today. It's really kind of exciting. Take a look at the rest of this, these couple of verses I wanted to begin with. We just read the first verse. Then it goes on. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you. Right? There's our second R word. I'm just going to get a couple of these out of the way right up front. Remember, return. Return to me, and I will return to you. He goes on, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. You remember, he kept sending prophets saying, you've got to turn from your ways, or judgment is coming. They didn't listen. And then he asked, your fathers, where are they? Where are they? Dead. Where do they die? In exile. And the prophets, do they live forever? No. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, so our ways and deeds, for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Repent. Okay? Remember. Return. Repent. These are some of the patterns of Zechariah. One more thing I want to go through. How was the last time anyone here read Zechariah? I mean, it's such a... Actually, I'm not going to embarrass you. It's a really great story. It opens with these eight night visions. After these initial couple of verses, he gives us these eight night visions. And I just want to go cycle through them really quick so you have an idea of this book. The first one, he sees these four horses among the myrtle trees. Now, the horses are different colors, right? It's a black horse, a red horse, a white horse, a dappled horse. And that may, if you're familiar with this, that may sound a lot like Revelation. And it's true. These things show up there, too. It's just kind of interesting. Well, what do these mean? It's kind of explained for him. Well, these horses are going to go out into the world. They're kind of like God's patrol. And the world is sitting there, and there are all these nations are at ease, and they're having a good old time. But you know what? The symbol of these horses means, I am not happy with them, and my judgment is against them. But in fact, it's you, Israel, I have not forgotten. He goes on to say, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So that's what this means. It's like these four horses are going out to the world. They think everything's cool, but actually God is the sovereign Lord, and he is observing it. He's watching it. I've not forgotten Israel, but rather you are going to build that house there again. Then he sees another one, four horns and four craftsmen. All right, I'm just going to go through these quick, but it's like these four horns are these powers that that God has used to terrify sinful Judah, sinful Israel. Right? And then, but then the craftsmen, who are they? Then God raises up these craftsmen to terrify the horns in turn. And if you're familiar with this, do you remember we were reading in Daniel? There's these symmetries with that. Right? These four powers that God rises up and then puts that. Isn't that amazing? I don't know. I have to share with you. I always get excited when I read God's Word. As a non-believer, what I wanted to do, years and years ago, I was reading the Bible, and I had this thing that I wanted to disprove it to Christians. I wanted to show Christians that it didn't make any sense. To me, one of the evidences that the Bible didn't make sense was that it was written by so many people over so long a time. I mean, it would make more sense if it was just by one person. I completely disagree with that point of view now. The amazing thing, as I read the Bible, as I sat there reading this thing, where I expected to see all the contradictions and highlight it and all this kind of stuff. Instead, what I started to see it was what I now call the majesty of the whole. The consent of its parts. The scope of its message. This extraordinary thing. It's almost as if it's written by God. You know? And this is what I'm talking about here. You think about this. It's easy enough to look back at it now and say, oh yeah, this is in Zechariah, the other one's in Daniel, and we kind of flatten it out. I want you to, this is living history. The very same time that this is going on with Daniel and he's having this vision of these four, in a totally different part of the world, here is Zechariah in Jerusalem having this vision. In other words, this is happening and God is speaking to these guys and there's something happening here. All right? Next, another vision follows right on. The man with a measuring line. You see that in Ezekiel. Here's this God. God is telling him, look, it's like an angelic picture of a guy that's coming in and measuring Jerusalem. Why? Because I'm going to build the temple here again. I will be to her a wall of fire around, all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Do you know why I included that? Just because I love it so. It doesn't advance my sermon at all, except to say, I love this verse! I mean, I love it with almost irrational exuberance. I look at this, I will be a wall of fire all around, declares a firewall of the Lord. I mean, what does that mean? It's like the spiritual power. Remember in Exodus, the wall of fire, you are not getting in. So is my protection with you. When I was a kid, I was raised by my grandmother. And she used to call me, this is so lame, but she used to call me the apple of her eye. And I loved that, you know. And I remember as I was thinking about it this week, I hadn't thought about this in years, but I used to come to her and say, am I still the apple in your eye? She'd be like, yes, you are. I love that line. But I never really thought, what does that mean, the apple in my eye? You know, it's like, it's your pupil, the very heart of your eye. It's like I have you in my eye. You are the most precious thing to me. Also, kind of like, you know how you can see your reflection? If you look closely enough at someone, you see yourself in the reflection of the eye. It's kind of interesting. And it's like God is looking at you and seeing his reflection, his family resemblance. You are mine, he he's saying. It's beautiful. Next, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Again, where have we heard this? Actually, all through the prophets. If you put yourself into the year 520 BC, what could seem more preposterous? I guess, again, be amazed at Scripture. Look at the fulfillments of things sometimes. What could be more preposterous than this defeated nation, a bunch of ragged exiles who were discouraged building this ragtag altar in the midst of the Persian Empire? It's like we are clearly forgotten by history here and no one cares. And here come these prophets that are saying, oh yeah, the nations are going to be coming to Zion and they're going to be streaming to Zion and singing praises to the God of Israel. It's like, yeah, really? I want to believe that. And yet, hey guys, here we are this morning. I mean, we're it. Think about it. That gives me chills. We are it. This morning, here in our presence, here now, is the fulfillment of those words. Wow. Next, Joshua cleansed in the branch promise. I need to give you a little background on this. So not only is God going to rebuild the temple, but there's these two guys that are there, and one is the king. What happened to the Davidic monarchy? Remember, Jehoiachin was the king. It's taken into exile. His son, Zerubbabel, now comes back, but he's not the king anymore. He's just the governor. All right? Does he have any role? What happens to all of this? And then the other guy, Joshua, is the son of the high priest. What about him? You know, what happens to Joshua? Well, we see this beautiful scene here, amazing, where Joshua and Satan and the angel of the Lord are all standing together. And basically God says to Joshua, the priest of Israel, I am going to cleanse you. I'm going to take off your filthy rags and I'm going to put on clean rags. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you and I will clothe you in pure vestments. In other words, it's like a recommissioning of the priesthood of Israel. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Who is the branch? Yes, not David himself, but what? The son of David, the Messiah. He's saying, even though this is a stump and you think it's dead, that monarchy is not dead. My promises are to it are true and forever. And out of this seemingly dead stump will come a branch that will be the righteous king. All right. I'm just kind of racing through, just kind of get a flow in the feeling of Zechariah. The lampstand and the two olive trees. All of a sudden, he has another vision. Boom, 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 one after another. And this time, you have this great lampstand that's being fed by these kind of straws coming out of two olive trees. Well, what's going on? It's like the straws, as it were, is bringing the oil from the olives into the lampstand. And what God explains here is that these two trees, these two olive trees, are his anointed ones, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Concerning Zerubbabel, remember, he's the son, he's the rightful heir to the monarchy, but there's no monarchy anymore. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, his hands also shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He's saying, Zerubbabel, you started this thing a couple of years ago, you got discouraged, but you are going to finish this. And this, by this, you're going to know. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. I want you to stop and think about this line. This is just one of those gems. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. If there's one verse that encapsulates the whole view of salvation, sometimes it's this. You know, we sit there and we despise small things. It's every good thing in our life that begins. As I get older, and I keep trying this, I keep getting on new projects, you know, it's like there's this discouragement that comes from experience. It's like, oh, here you go again. And now you're going to, what is it? What was it? Shall you lose weight again for the fifth time? For the 50th time? You know, or what else would you like to do? Oh, I'm going to do karate. Are you at 51 years old? Okay, go ahead. You know what I'm saying? I just signed up for it like an idiot. Every new thing that we do, where we psych ourselves out, it's so easy to do that. It's these small things, and it begins in such a small way. It's like, but it's when we stick with it, how we can rejoice. And this is what God is saying here. Finally, I'll race through these. He then sees a flying scroll, which is explained as God's judgment going through the world. He then sees the basket and the woman, a very strange vision, but a vision of God's wrath that is then placed in Shinar in Babylonia. And finally, four chariots between two bronze mountains. In other words, as it began with four horses, now it's going out as God's soldiers in judgment on the world. Okay. What's going on? This. These three things: return, repent, rebuild. This is kind of what the entire book is about. God is telling these guys, you guys are discouraged, but you need to return to me, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to rebuild. And that's God's message to you today. You are to return, repent, and get building. All right? You see, I skipped two verses there. There's one more. This is for visitors. You're like, is he still in prequel? Yes, I am. This is the longest prequel ever. I can't help it. One more. This is so interesting. Listen to this. Zechariah 6. He says, take silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Joshua, the son of the high priest. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. Now, this is interesting. This is where if I were Zechariah or sitting at that time, it's like, look, those visions were confusing enough, but now it's getting really thick here. And if you're reading Zechariah, it's complicated. Like, what's going on? And it is interesting here. God just said that Zerubbabel is going to be finishing the temple. And here's this interesting thing where he's saying this branch is going to be building the temple. Do you see what's happening here? It's kind of like it's this picture where, who's Joshua, by the way? Joshua's the high priest, but who else shares the name Joshua? Jesus, right? Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, the Lord of salvation. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, right? And what we're talking about here, this name, behold, the man whose name is the branch. It's kind of like this amazing scene where he's like saying, Joshua, Joshua, this is the one. He's going to branch. He is the branch. He's the one that's going to build the temple. And what God is saying here is that there's going to be a priest on the throne. In other words, this picture, remember, you have the king and the priest, and Jesus is going to become one. One priest king in the order of Melchizedek forever. Okay? So a lot of stuff I just threw up front. Now let's get to our passage. All of that was kind of necessary there. But to get to those three words, return, repent, rebuild. Okay, let's read together in your bulletin, starting at verse 13 of chapter 8. I'm going to interrupt this, though, every once in a while. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. I read that kind of funny because I just wanted to get that idea. Once again, there it is in the prophets. We're so used to thinking of God in a certain way where God saying I hate seems incompatible. But God says this, I hate these things. What do we notice about these things in this list? Do you notice, I'll just give you a hint, a lot of it has to do with words and our use or misuse of words. And you think about words, we do live in a society which tends to devalue words, right? God made the world, made the universe by words, but we look at words and say, the stupid, when we're children, what is it, the nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones. That's right, but names will never hurt me. Words, 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 words are nothing, they're vapor. But actually, we all know that's not true. We know that God spoke the world into creation. We know that the universe itself, in some deep sense, deep down, the weave of the universe is verbal, right? We know the power of the word, the power of the word to heal people. The power, Lazarus, rise! I mean, you think about it. I'm looking forward to that. I got to tell you, at the last trumpet to hear that voice calling us out, calling us up into His presence. It is the power to give life. It is the power to heal and restore. In fact, there's no power greater than the power of God spoken. Right? And so in a general sense, too. I mean, you think about the power. You don't even have to be a Christian. I've always been amazed at this. Don't tell me that words have no power. I was thinking about this week. When I was a kid, I was wrestling with someone. I went up to camp. They used to send us like a whole bunch of inner city kids up to the camp. And, you know, we'd get beaten up for the whole summer by these guys who were trying to straighten us out. All right. And I, you know, they'd have us wrestling. I'd tell you, it was like Lord of the Flies, this camp. They had us go ahead and wrestle each other. Well, it was with my friend. And I actually, it was a funny thing. This could be another sermon on this. But I sort of didn't want to wrestle my friend. I didn't want to beat him. But my friend didn't have any problem with that. He was wrestling me. Probably would have been safer if I'd actually wrestled to win. But I was kind of going out of my way not to. Does that make any sense? It was weird. I thought about this a lot. Like, why did you do that? I don't know. But because of this, I ended up being thrown really hard. And I had the wind knocked out of me. But in a big way, I couldn't breathe for about 10 minutes. And I was worried. That had never happened to me before. I was like 9, and I couldn't breathe. And I remember this guy who comes down to my face and is looking at me and saying, "You're all right. You're all right. This is what happened." Now, I still couldn't breathe. But the very fact that he said that just was amazing to me. I remember it was like a revelation. I was only 9 years old, but I remember looking at that face and realizing, I'm going to hold on to this. It actually made me feel better. Does that make sense? That has happened thousands of times in my life since then. It amazes me the power of our words to lift someone's day. And the warning of Scripture is that same power of our words to destroy life and to minimize and to degrade, to hurt, to bring harm. And this is what God is warning us about. It's like, you guys, what do you think it is I share with you but my word? You've been given this great tool to render transparent your innermost being with one another and to your God, to know one another, to deeply commune with one another, and instead you use it to make things unclear, to deceive, to mislead, to hurt, to harm. And it's not only the malicious use of words either, by the way, is it? It's sometimes the careless use of words, and this is where I get scared. Jesus is always talking, isn't he, about how what makes us unclean is not what goes in. It's not the Pharisees' thing, it's what comes out that makes us, right? Out of the overflow of our heart, we speak. Do you know that scares me to death? What it's saying is that our heart, the depraved heart, that thing that I'm ashamed of, that I don't want you guys to see, I'll put on my tie and I'll come in and like, everything's fine, and then I'll talk, and out it comes. What Jesus is saying, out of the overflow of your heart, you will be revealed by what you say. We will be judged for what? Every careless word. Now, I'm Jewish, Irish, and a pastor. I am triply in trouble. I am a very wordy type person, and I think about this all the time, how we have to be careful with our words. This kind of carelessness, the way that we can hurt one another, the things that we can say that are just casually cutting, casually diminishing. And there's even one more thing, if that's not enough. I'm going to lay it on thick here, but it's about keeping our word too. About keeping our promises and making promises. You think about the Bible times and these guys, what are you? We're so bureaucratic today. We have agreements with people and they're just kind of things in paper. We don't know the people we go into business with because it's all based on paper contracts and backed by courts. But back then it was personal, right? How a lot of life really is. And it's personal. If I know Robert Knight and I know you're a man of your word. You know what I mean? I know his reputation because I know his word. What do we have but our word? And then I feel convicted of it. Because again, you know, we don't want to be the kind of person that breaks promises. But as I was sitting here, I'm thinking about this. It's like, oh my gosh, this is awful. I don't wake up in the morning and try to break promises with people. But am I guilty of like, you know, dropping the ball here? Yes. Why? Because on some level, I'm a people pleaser. Because on some level, I want to come along and I just want to make you happy. And so I'm going to say yes. And then I'm realizing, oh, man, I can't do it. You know, this kind of stuff. And yeah. Or on the opposite extreme, then you start getting a little phobic about the whole thing. It's like, I'm going to stop making promises to anybody. And actually, God is saying, no, you got to make promises to people and keep them. Does anyone relate to what I'm talking about? The difficulty, the enormity of words. What at first seems sort of like, oh, well, I'm looking at this verse. It's pretty cool. I haven't, done any false testimony in court today. Yeah, cool. I'm all right. But the more you think about it, it's like every careless word. Really? Keeping your promises? You start getting this burden. So what this passage is teaching, remember that you're called to be righteous, right? Remember that you're called to be righteous, but the more you think about that, yeah, the more intense it gets. That's why we have to remember that we're redeemed first. I heard this interest. Who knows Rabbi Zacharias? We're reading, okay, good, a lot of people. We're reading Zechariah. I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias. I love listening to that man. He's almost distracting to me. If anyone's familiar with him, he's this Indian guy with a great shock of white hair. Who can imitate him? I do a terrible job. This is when we need Matthew Augustine here to do the Indian accent, but I can't do it, so I won't even try. But he has the most interesting accent. He had this story, and it was this. It was a question that was asked to him. It was a good question, and I bet some of you have thought this before. If you haven't, it's worth really thinking about. This was the question. If one lives the life prescribed by Jesus, meaning that if one lives a life of love, loving God and loving one another, must one also subscribe to Christian dogmatic beliefs and be counted as a Christian? Is it a fundamental necessity that you need to believe in Jesus? Or can you just live the good life he prescribes? See what's being asked here? It's a very important question. It was a respectful question. It was asked by a young non-Christian person in the audience, full of respect, and it was a deep question because I've thought that before. You know, there's one way of looking at it and saying, Jesus seems to be saying, let's live this life. Let's live a life of love. You see what the question is here? It's actually important. I mean, if I love one another, do I have to also be a Christian? Isn't it a Christian to love one another? Do you see the difference? Or do I have to do all this stuff and believe this, this, and this to be a Christian? Is it about believing this, this, and this idea? Or is it about just kind of loving one another? It's a great question. It's important. And it's one that we see all over the place in our society today. As every generation, it comes up again, this idea of, well, to be a Christian, isn't it just about love? The problem, I just want to give you a heads up, is just what we were talking about there. The more, I'm telling you, I think about this on the ground as I walk, just talking about words. And I think about how much I need a redeemer when I consider my own words, my own propensity to sin. Here's Robbie's answer. He says, there is a sequence. I wanted to read it like Robbie, but I won't do it. There is a sequence in the Christian faith that is very unique. The sequence is this: redemption, righteousness, and worship. It is not just logical, but chronological. You cannot alter that sequence. I like that. In other words, it's not just three ideas, redemption, righteousness, worship. It's not just logically linked, but it's chronological. It is this, then this, then this. He says, in other words, righteousness is never talked about unless one is first redeemed. And worship is never enjoined until one is redeemed and righteous. For who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, but he that has clean hands and a pure heart? He quotes the psalm there. Now, this is important. What he's saying is, when you look at Scripture, this idea that, well, isn't it enough to be righteous? It's like, actually, when you look at Scripture, the first order of business is redemption. Then righteousness. Then worship. He goes on and he quotes this thing, this article, which, by the way, if anyone's interested in this, it's a fascinating article. The author is Matthew Paris, and it's called, As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God. It's a fascinating article. And Rabbi Zacharias started quoting it, and this is what he said. The impact of the missionaries with the message of redemption in and through Jesus Christ seems to be the only thing that has worked to change the hearts of some against the other. Why can't we just go and preach goodness and morality? Because it is precisely the redemptive aspect that seems indispensable to effecting the needed transformation. This was so interesting hearing from an atheist, and it's true. This was so interesting. He was like, I'm actually surprised at this, and I'm vaguely uncomfortable. Because what I'd like to do is this guy, an English guy, that had lived in Africa for many, many years. And he always appreciated the missionaries, but did so as many atheists would do from the service side of things, saying it's really great that they bring water. It's really great that they bring XYZ skills. Preach goodness, do good things, the gospel of good things. And I'm not putting it down. The problem is it doesn't work. And that's what he's saying. All of these great, goodly intentioned NGOs that are over in Africa, you know what works? The missionaries. Why? Because it's about redemption. Because it's about changing hearts. Because that's the issue. Then we can talk about being good. Redemption before righteousness. This is really interesting to me. So we are called to remember that we're redeemed, to return to Him, to remember that we're called to be righteous, to repent of sin. I got to say something. It's like, and forgive me, I'm a science nerd, so I just got. I kept having this thought this week. If you're familiar with relativity in Einstein's theory of relativity, and even if you're not, let me just do the simplest explanation I can. It's that for Einstein, and he's really interesting to read some of this, for Einstein, light, and as a Christian, I happen to like light, right? The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. Light is the standard, the constant against which everything else in the universe is compared, against which everything else is relative. This is really interesting. So in other words, if I'm standing still and light goes by, it's 186,000 miles a second that it goes by. Now, if I'm going really fast this same way, if I'm going like 100 miles an hour this way, you'd think it would be 186,000 miles minus 100 miles an hour. Guess how fast it is? 186,000 miles an hour. No matter how fast you are, the speed of light is always the same. This is really interesting. This is what Einstein's relativity is all about. It's like everything else is kind of warped and bent around this one standard. Now, the reason I talk about this is simply to say that when I think about Christ, He is the light, the true light, that is the standard against which everything in the world is measured, against which everything in the world is relative. And when I think about our redemption, I think about, I come to the Lord with my sin. And He is like coming to the same Lord. I'm having an amazing moment here, but I'm looking at this room and I'm thinking of 100-some-odd people who have come, Lord willing, to the Lord. And we come before the Lord, and it is always to the same one. It's not kind of like, I mean, I needed grace every bit as much as the Apostle Paul did. I needed God's grace every bit as much as Steve did, every bit as much as John Ray did. Do you see what I'm saying? It's kind of like, no matter who we are, no matter what our sin was, we come to that Lord, and He is such a great Savior, He's such a perfect standard, that we fall to our knees, and He is that Savior, and He is that Sovereign. Do you see this? This is the power of repentance that He said. Return to Him, repent of your sin. It means turn away from all that and turn to the greatness of our Savior. I wanted to just a few words about this redemption. It's beautiful. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. You notice all these fasts they're having? It's interesting. Why? Because in the course of history, unfortunately, Israelite history had been filled with trauma and reasons to look back and mourn and to fast. And so they're having all these fasts. Isn't that interesting? As we get older, as a society gets older, as you look at Israel, it's like their schedule gets taken up by mourning. I feel this in my own life. I mean, I feel more and more kind of days of, fasting, if you will. And what God is saying here is something beautiful. He's saying, you know, all these feasts, this was the question. They came to God and they said, should we still fast? And He's like, I'm going to take all these fasts and I'm going to turn them into feasts. That's beautiful. What God is saying, how does that happen? Does He forget it? Are we just going to sit there and deny it? No, we've talked about this before. It's amazing in our own lives, isn't it? He takes the person we are. He took my life with all of its mess and all of its just kind of like, there I was. I was on this trajectory that should, outside of God's grace, that should have ended in complete and total ruin. To be honest with you, I shouldn't be alive today. I should be ashamed. There is no great glory in my story. It's a story of kind of depressing. It's tragic. But guess what? God takes it, lifts it up, turns it around to His glory and says, okay, all of this, Jules, all of that makes you kind of a mess, just like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to turn you around. Go! You've got to be kidding. God takes my past and doesn't like cover it over because He's so embarrassed about it. He takes that past and redeems it. I can look back at my life, which was nothing but pain and brokenness, and rejoice at the faithfulness of my Savior. That I stand here today alive and rejoicing with friends in the faith because of His faithfulness. And you have the same story. He takes our past and redeems it. He takes stuff that was painful, and His grace is even bigger than that. I got to tell you, that blows my mind. Somehow, what we're talking about with salvation, get your mind around this, when we're talking about the salvation of God, it's something so big that it's going to take all of that pain, and we're going to look back at it and praise God. Praise God. Now, He says, rejoice greatly. Our God is a God who surprises us. All right? I just want a picture of redemption here. You look at Zechariah, and he has these tons of them. I'm just going to give you two pictures of our Savior. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? You know what this picture is, right? It's Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We're so used to this, I think sometimes we don't be amazed. You expect the king, boom, boom, you expect something, but God surprises us. If it were all a matter of justice, we'd all be dead. But God comes into the story and actually surprises us. He comes in as a gentle king, riding on a donkey. And the second one, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And also, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Not your blood, not some sort of vengeful thing where it's like in your blood, but by my blood, you will be redeemed. At the price of my blood, says Jesus, you will be redeemed. I am redeeming you out of your bondage, out of that affliction, out of sin and misery. I'm taking you and making you mine. Last one. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I don't know about you, but it's amazing when Zechariah is talking about this. When you think about the crucifixion, I talk again about repentance here. That feeling where we come to the true light, where you fall on your knees and find your Savior. And I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're one of the greats in the world or one of the unknowns. Every one of us who falls on our knees finds exactly the same Savior. And we have the same grace and the need of it. Finally, I'm just going to end these last couple of verses here from our passage. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Oops, we know that. Because we're called to worship is the final thing. Here, return to him, repent of sin, right? The last thing is, what do we do then? So we've returned and we've repented. What do? We worship! Right? What does that mean? Why do I have to worship? Do I have to worship? It's like, if you're asking that question, come talk to me after class. The point of worship is to put to work all of this. The point, yes, we are summoned to worship. It is a matter of our obedience to our King. But so much more than that, it's kind of like, I don't know about you, but I want to. I want to be here to sing praises to the Lord. When I get on my knees and I am met by my sovereign King, what can I do but sing His praises? How absolutely encouraging it is to come into the presence of one another and to sing these great songs together and to go after a few hours together, a few hours of rest, here at the first hours of the week, consider the wisdom of our Lord. You know? I just love it. All right, so remember that you're here to worship. Now, last couple of verses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What could seem more crazy than that. It's like, really? I don't think they even know we exist. What God is saying here is that this salvation is so great. God is working something so unbelievably great that it's going to dazzle all of us. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters. I mean, that this word that was given to Israelites, what, 2,500 years ago? Think about that. That's a long time ago. But somehow it doesn't come to us as like a bunch of dusty, musty old stuff. It comes to us with this power, almost like a fire hydrant of blessing. And what he's saying to them is what he's saying to you. Return to the Lord and he will return to you. Repent because he has called you to be righteous. Repent. And then finally, worship. Worship him. Rejoice. Amen. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of new life and new hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you for your words, for this, for the extraordinary confirmation it is to read your word and have this happen in our hearts. That it's not just dead words, not just dead weight, but there's a buoyancy to them, Lord. We acknowledge it. There's a mysterious quality of life to your word. As it reaches into our heart and lifts our gaze to you and reminds us of who we are and your purposes. So, Lord, this morning we acknowledge this together. We acknowledge that you are our creator. We are creatures. That apart from you, in all humility, Lord, apart from you, we are the merest specks of nothing. Apart from you, we are dust and ashes. We acknowledge this. But Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is also to acknowledge that in your purposes, we have been crowned with glory and honor. That in your purposes, in your Son, Jesus Christ, you know every hair on our heads. That in your purposes, you will never leave or forsake us. That you have designed us and created us that we should live our lives and bear your image on this planet and be your representatives. That we should pour forth your love. That we should exemplify a new life, a new community that was purchased by the blood of our Savior. That we should be filled by the power of the Spirit. That we should lift our voices in praise in a world that wants to drown it out and be bored of everything. We sing to the Lord. We look at a creation and see your handiwork. What a privilege, Heavenly Father. What a privilege to know that we are saved by a great Savior. What a privilege to know our need. So our prayer for one another is very simple, that this week you would bless and anoint us to be your faithful witnesses in word and deed. Turn our gaze to you. Help us to remember, not just as a matter of words, but deep down in our hearts, that we are indeed the apple of your eye. That you know us by name and love and accept us. And that in that love, we can therefore stand and be bold in our obedience to you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.